We've been following the theme on Sunday morning of spiritual ABCs, fundamental truths within the pages of God's Word. And the lesson this morning certainly follows that theme, basic fundamental thoughts concerning accepting responsibility when I commit sin and not trying to pass the blame. You know, human beings often blame other people and other things for their behavior. And I'm afraid our first parents were a very poor example in this regard. If you'll recall, when Adam and Eve sinned, God confronted Adam, and you remember Adam's response. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And so Adam blamed his wife and perhaps even the Lord who had given her to him. God confronted the woman. This is all in Genesis 3. The woman passed the blame on to the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." But you'll also recall that in the end, who was punished? They were all punished. Each one for their own sin. Adam was punished for his sin, and Eve was punished for her sin. They were not punished for the sins of one another. They were punished for their own sin. And of course, God knew all about that. Aaron, Moses' brother, was not a very good example when it came to accepting responsibility for his choices. Look with me, if you will, in the Old Testament. Let's begin our search in the Scriptures now together in Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up on the mount to receive the Ten Commandments, and while he was there, the children of Israel and Aaron were down below, and they were making this image, this golden image representation of Yahweh, already violating the second of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of that which is in the heaven above, on the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. You shall not adore them or bow before them," God said in Exodus chapter 20. And so Moses came down and he confronted his brother Aaron concerning this sin. And begin reading with me to Exodus 32 verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people. They're prone to evil." Verse 24, "I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire. Out came this calf." It's amazing. And so, what happens here? Moses confronted his brother Aaron, as he should have. He sinned. Aaron seeks to pass the blame. Instead of accepting responsibility for his sin, he says, "Moses, you know the people, and you know what happens when you put stuff into fire. You know, things come out of that fire." And so he passes the blame on to other people and other things. But who was to blame here? Well, verse 25, when Moses saw the people were out of control, listen to this, "For Aaron had let them get out of control. Did God know better? Of course he does. Down in verse 35, "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." Who is to blame here? Well, Aaron was in part to blame. No matter how many people were involved in the sin, no matter how much pressure they had put upon him, Aaron made the calf. It was his sin to bear, along with whoever was involved. And we find later that all were punished that were guilty of sin on this occasion. We cannot whitewash our sins by passing it off on someone else or pointing at other people, can we? Or other things. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We see the same thing in regard to Saul, the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God commanded Saul to go and completely destroy a people known as the Amalekites. The Amalekites had become spiritually terminal. They had done some terrible things, and their sin had become so great, the cup of iniquity so full, God told Saul, go and completely destroy the Amalekites, all that they are, all that they have. The command from the Lord was clear. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel 15. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, of course, God knew that Saul had not carried out his commandment. He sends Samuel to Saul after the fact. Samuel confronts Saul concerning the sin. And this is part of the conversation in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 15. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. And of course, all the sheep and the ox are in the background saying, liar, liar, you know, as he's saying that. And, you know, I did do this in verse 21. But the people took some of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal. Saul was confronted by Samuel concerning his sin, as he should have been. But instead of humbling his heart, acknowledging his sin, repenting of his sin, confessing his sin, instead he tried to pull the same thing as Adam and Aaron, shift the blame onto the people, and to some degree this whole idea of end justifies the means. The people did this, and we're going to sacrifice some of these to the Lord God, these sheep and oxen taken as a result of sin, as if God would be pleased with that. And so we look at the situation here. Had the people taken some of the spoil along with Saul? Yes, they had. Did their sin somehow lessen the sin of Saul? Well, no, it didn't. It was Saul's responsibility to obey the voice of the Lord and lead the people. Did God accept Saul's attempt to pass the blame onto the people? No, he didn't. Even though they sinned along with him, it was still his sin to bear, whatever sin he had committed. And so Saul needed to repent. We see, in fact, that he later did recognize his sin. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Now this time it's not I have sinned, but I have sinned, however. He gets it right. I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your word, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now that's the right way to deal with sin when we are truly responsible or accountable for that sin. Accept full responsibility for it. Humbly acknowledge it, repent of it, confess that sin. And the Bible shows there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness until we do. Wicked Ahab is certainly an example in this regard of passing blame, in this case on to Elijah. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 17. In 1 Kings 18, 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Now, Israel had been in idolatry and in sin for many years. Ahab added to the sin, compounded the problem that Israel had in turning away from the Lord. In fact, through the influence of Jezebel, led Israel away to the worship of the Baals. Did some terrible things. Terrible crimes against God and humanity were committed during the reign of King Ahab, one of the kings of Israel. And yet here is Elijah coming out to meet him. And when he sees Elijah, what does he say? Is this you, Elijah, you troubler of Israel? As if it was Elijah's fault, you see. The terrible things that had come upon Israel as a result of Ahab and other sins. Well, Elijah corrected him. He understood the real source of the problem here, and it was not himself. Now, was Elijah a sinner? Oh, yeah. Had Elijah on occasion committed errors against God and against man, perhaps? Certainly he had. But you see, Elijah, to be such a man, is he humbled his heart before the Lord, acknowledged his sin. He was a real man. He's willing to step up. That's my fault. Repent of his sin and confess his sin to the Lord. That's God's man. Elijah was God's man. And so here's Ahab. He's not willing to do that. Elijah, it's your fault, he says. Elijah corrects him and he says, no, I'm not the one who's troubled Israel. It's you and your father's house, because you have not been willing to keep the commandments of the Lord your God, but have followed the Baals. Elijah understood where the blame lay on this occasion. We cannot whitewash sins by blaming other people. Ezekiel 18 is one of the best examples of this in all of the Bible. Look with me now at that example. Ezekiel 18, beginning at verse 1. Israel, God had warned Israel, if they did not repent of sin and acknowledge sin and repent and confess sin, they would go into captivity. Israel did not heed the warnings of the Lord. She went into captivity. Ezekiel and many of the Israelites were taken during the second invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. And after they had been in captivity for a number of years, faced a number of injustices, faced a number of persecutions, Israel did what many of us do when hardship comes. We start looking for someone to blame. And of course, first thing we need to do is look in the mirror, right? But Israel didn't want to do that at this point in their history. They're facing all these hardships, and so they're looking for a scapegoat. Who can we blame? Why are we in this situation here? And they finally decide, they find their scapegoat in past generations. Fathers gone before who've made bad decisions, and now we're having to reap the consequences of their decisions. Now, let's read the text. Ezekiel 18, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean? Now, Ezekiel is to say this to the people of Israel. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? So what does that say? Sure, the fathers have sinned. You know, you got those wicked people of the past. Manasseh. Oh my, what did Manasseh do? Innocent blood ran in the streets. Ammon, his brother, his son was a chip off the old block. Innocent blood ran in the streets, though his reign was much shorter. And God even declared during the reigns of Manasseh and Ammon, kings of Judah, which maybe they're thinking about here, that Judah would fall. He declared their fall, especially because of the sins that occurred during their reign. And so maybe they're thinking back at what Manasseh and Ammon, as well as others, had done. Yeah, they eat the wild grapes, they sow the wild oats, and they make the terrible decisions, just foolish choices. We've got to deal with the consequences. We have to deal with the punishment and the bad things that come from their choices. And had those former fathers made bad choices? Yes. Had they made some foolish decisions? Yes. Had they sinned against the Lord? Yes. But what does God say? What does God say to these Judeans in captivity? Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you will not use this proverb in Israel anymore. Now what God says in verse 4 is especially important. Behold, all souls are mine, and therefore each soul is accountable to God first and foremost. You're answerable to God first and foremost. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. I'll deal with the fathers, God says, but I'll also deal with you, the sons. The soul who sins will die. Were past generations guilty of crimes against God and man? Yes, they were. Didn't God say they'd go into captivity, especially because of the sins of Manasseh and Ammon? Yes, he did. So what's the problem? The problem is the people of Judea cannot blame their sins on anybody else, even past generations, their father, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and so on and so forth. The point is, if I sin, no matter how bad others may be, no matter how many may sin, no matter how much pressure is put upon me, if I sin, I'm to blame for my sin. And I must step up and accept responsibility for the choices that I have made. It's not, brother and sister, I've sinned, but so has. It's not, I've sinned, and here's why. God doesn't want to hear your excuses. And frankly, I don't either. If you sin, step up, be a man. You've sinned. Be the woman you need to be. And admit you've sinned. Take responsibility for that. God will forgive you. We'll forgive you. And we move on. That's the way that works. Be kind-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. James chapter 1 also teaches this very important lesson. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Some even tried to blame God. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well, where then does this fall come from? Verse 14, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Brethren, don't be deceived about this. Who's to blame for your sin? Not your parents, not genetics, not your environment, not the majority, not the stars, not the bad hair. You know, Americans want to blame anybody and everybody for faults in their life. Not any external feature. James says it's your own lust. Satan baits you with your own weakness. We give in to that. That gives birth to sin, and that brings forth death. Brother and sister, I may not have control over my circumstances or the people around me, but I can definitely control my reaction to those circumstances. It's my choice. And there's always a right way, and there's always a wrong way. Right, Sister Deborah? There's always a right way, and there's always a wrong way. And God's Word reveals that. So here's what we've seen thus far in our study. Each person is accountable for his own sin. I cannot blame other people or other things, even if they also have committed sin and they're wrong. I can't say, well, I've sinned, but, you know, children do. My children used to do that. I used to do that. But there's no forgiveness in that. Each person is accountable for his own sin. I can't blame other people or other things. I cannot control people or many circumstances, but we can control our reaction to those circumstances or people. Secondly, God will not accept excuses for sinful behavior. We must accept full responsibility for our choices, no matter how wrong others may be, no matter how many others may sin, no matter how much pressure is put upon us, we must bear the guilt of our own sin. Now, James chapter 1 also shows us that there are terrible consequences for sin. James says that when this sin is conceived, this lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, he says, brings forth death. And so James tells us that when sin is committed, there is death that results there. And so, in other words, death is the idea of separation. Sin breaks fellowship. It breaks fellowship with God if we persist in it. If we persist in that sin, we're unwilling to acknowledge it, humble our hearts, repent, confess of that sin. That's going to break fellowship with God. And eventually, if we persist in that sin, what's going to happen? It's going to break fellowship between us and our brother or our sister. It will break fellowship there. Now, God, of course, sees the whole thing unfolding. He sees it long before we do. And it may be a while before we put it all together, that this person's living in sin. We confront the person about the sin, they're unwilling to repent. And if that process continues and efforts are made to lead them to repentance, they're unwilling to repent, our only choice is to do what God has already done, evidently. That is, break fellowship. There cannot be fellowship with one who persists in sin and is unwilling to acknowledge or repent and confess of that sin. Look with me now at 2 John 9. No, just one chapter. 2 John and just verse 9 there. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Our brother read John 14:6. We learn of Jesus through the revelation of His Word. And we need to abide in that Word. John reminds us in 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching or doctrine of Christ. He doesn't have God. One who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now here's one who is no longer abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And by the way, the doctrine of Christ is not just teaching about Jesus. I want you to look at other statements made like that in the Scriptures so that your mind can be assured of that. It's not just teaching about Jesus, but the embodiment of that teaching. Someone's no longer willing to walk within the framework or parameters of His Word. The doctrine of God in Titus 2:10, which we're to adorn, the origin of that teaching is God. That's what Paul is saying. It's the teaching of God. It's not just something about Him. It's the teaching of God. We're to make it look good. We're to make God look good at all times, to adorn it in our life, in our speech. The doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4, that's not just a bunch of sayings about demons. The source of the teaching is demons. That's what Paul is saying. The source, the origin, the doctrine of the Pharisees, Jesus talked about. It's not just a bunch of teachings about Pharisees, but what the Pharisees, of course, we're teaching. Stay away from it. The doctrine of the Lord is not just teaching about Jesus, but the source of that teaching, Jesus. The doctrine of Balaam, John mentions in Revelation 2, it's not just teachings about Balaam, but the source. That Balaam taught this, and you see that principle also working in this Asian church, the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the same thing would be true. The doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, what He's revealed unto us. Abide within that teaching. Live in it. Talk it. Think it. You see, it is our life. Colossians 3:4. Right, Bob? Colossians, it is our life. Abide in it. You have life. You have fellowship with God. Walk outside the parameters of Thy Word. Don't abide in it. It breaks fellowship. And when we, if we do turn our back on that teaching, what do we need to do? Acknowledge this, humble your heart, acknowledge the sin, repent of it, and confess the sin. God says when you do so, abundant pardon will be given to you. Confess your sins. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, God sees that long before we do. But at some point, if somebody is unwilling to abide in Christ's teaching, then we need to also make our decision about that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 6. Now we command you, brethren. Look at the force of this. We command you in the name, by the authority of the Master and Savior, the Messiah. Keep away, withdraw yourselves from every brother or sister who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition, that is, that which is handed over or down to us by the apostles, not according to the traditions of the apostles, not human, but apostles' tradition, which you receive from us. And so here's someone unwilling to walk in that teaching. And verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, and there's a whole lot in this letter, is not just about an unwillingness to work for a living. Anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Don't associate with him, that he may be put to shame. And so brethren need to confront that brother out of love, concern for his soul, and try to win the brother back to the Lord. If he's unwilling to humble his heart and acknowledge his sin, then they too need to break fellowship with that brother. True repentance is shown clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look with me over there now. Here's true repentance. The Corinthians had committed many sins. Paul was still working with them. Thank God for the church at Corinth. He's still working with them, trying to lead them to repentance. The church of God at Corinth. He rebukes them. Sometimes a rebuke is necessary. He rebukes them for sin. Now, what was the reaction of the Corinthians to his numerous rebukes in the first letter? Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Sorrow of the world produces death. The Corinthians had humbled their heart, acknowledged their sin. That led to godly sorrow. Sorrow with God in it. Not just, I feel sorry for myself, not that, you know, you've hurt my feelings. It was sorrow because they realized they had displeased God. That, Paul said, led to repentance. Repentance is not sorrow, but sorrow, true sorrow, leads to repentance. You see that? It leads to it. But before I can sorrow, I have to acknowledge sin. I have sinned. I'm genuinely sorry about that. I now repent. Repent means to change the heart, change the will. I've been going the wrong direction. I've been thinking the wrong way. I change my will. As a result of that, now I'm going a new direction. Matthew 3:8 shows us that fruit needs to come, the fruit of repentance. That needs to be seen in our life. That's genuine change here. Genuine repentance, Holy Spirit change right here. Now, how wide should my confession of sin be? How wide should it be? How broad? It should be as broad as it affects our fellowship. It can go from being private to being public in a relatively short period of time. Look at Matthew chapter 18 now with me, please. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18 in verse 15. Jesus said, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Amen, Lord Jesus. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And 9 times out of 10, brother and sister, you will settle it right there. You got the right spirit, the right attitude, you'll settle it right there. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's what the law also says. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, tell it to the congregation, the assembly of God's people. If he refuses to listen even to the assembly of God's people, let him be to you as a Gentile, as a tax collector, one outside of your fellowship. Now, what do we find here? Well, verse 15, we find an individual and an individual, two people. One is sin, the other approaches him in love to win his brother. To win his brother. It's just not about, well, I'm right and you're wrong. You approach him out of love. You say, you know, this is what it appears that you did. Correct me if I'm wrong. Did you say this? Did you do this? Well, yes, I did. What do you think about that? I don't think it's wrong. Well, look at this passage. What does the Bible say? I don't care. I'm going to still do. This is the way I think. Well, at that point, you may bring 2 or 3 more with you. Now, if this brother is going to persist in his sin, Now, since these other brethren are brought into the picture, if it is truly sin and it's determined to be sin, how broad should the confession of sin be? Well, it's now broader than the one, because you've got two or three others involved. Now, if it goes beyond them to the whole congregation, and it is determined from the Word of God that this person is living in sin, unwilling to repent of this sin, how broad should this person's confession of sin be? It should be as broad as it affects his fellowship. In this case, it would be the whole congregation, because they now are aware of the sin that's been committed. How else will they know that he's changed, he's turned, he's going a different direction, unless that confession is as broad as those who know? Look at Luke chapter 17 as an example of this as well. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, you pay me a great service, a great favor by following along with me in the Scriptures. I thank you for that. In Luke 17 and verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Is there a place for rebuke? Jesus said so. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, you forgive him. So if your brother sins, rebuke him. What if he sins against two brothers? Then he needs to repent and recognize that sin with both brothers. What if he sins against 20 brothers? He needs to repent and recognize that sin with 20 brothers. What if he sins against 200 brethren? Then he needs to repent, acknowledge the sin, repent and confess the sin before the 200 brethren. Repentance, confession of sin, should be as broad as it affects our fellowship. Let me give you an illustration at this point, which I've used in the past, but I think is very appropriate here. Let's say at some time, here is a man who's been married for a number of years. He has two children. But one day, this man decides he's just going to leave. And so he does. He leaves his family, and he's gone for several months. Now, of course, during that time period he's gone, there are bills to be paid. You know, things don't stop because he leaves or until he comes back. The bill is going to keep rolling in, which leaves the mom, you know, in the lurch, if you will, to have to pay those bills and put off some to pay others, whichever is most appropriate. And of course, during that time period, little Johnny or little Susie gets sick, and maybe there's a serious illness. Maybe little Johnny breaks his arm. But what about the dad? Well, he doesn't know about that because he's just gone. He's over here taking care of whatever, for whatever reason, he's gone. He doesn't know about the bills coming in because he's not there to hear about them. He's gone. He doesn't call to say, hey, can I help? Can I be of some assistance in some way? He's gone. He doesn't know little Johnny broke his arm because he's just gone. He's not at the hospital. He doesn't call. He doesn't even send a note. He's just gone without a word of explanation. During that time period also, the wife is becoming very discouraged. This is overwhelming. How do I take care of all of these needs of the kids? All of a sudden, you left me with this great responsibility. What am I going to do? And just bordering on depression here, and would sure like to have the encouragement of her husband, but you see, he's not there, and he doesn't know about that because he's just gone, taking care of his own business. One day, however, several months later, while the family is sitting together on a Saturday morning at the dinner table, he walks to the door, sits down at the table, and he says, honey, great to see you again. Where's my dinner? Without a word of explanation, without any apology, without any acknowledgement of wrong, he just shows up and says, here I am. You know, honey, you've done a lot of things wrong in my life. I want to tell you about them. Here's all the things you've done wrong in my life. Now, where's dinner? What do you think about a husband like that? She needs to let him have it. He certainly needs to be rebuked. A word of explanation at the very least is appropriate. At the very least. The church, the local congregation, is a family. Paul said so in 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God. God is a father. We are brethren, brothers and sisters on equal terms. Those are terms of equality. None greater, better than the other. More important than the other. Just have different services we perform. Christ, our elder brother, Hebrews 2. And as a family, we're committed to one another. We want to help one another grow, thrive, be the best we can be. Of course, go to heaven. But what if one family member just decides to leave on Sunday or Wednesday without a word of explanation? They're just gone for several months. In the meantime, souls are hurting. They're discouraged. They need encouragement. You've got people that are new Christians. They need encouragement. You've got young people that need encouragement. They need a good example. They need good role models. We all need that. You've got a congregation that's striving to grow, but needs the help of every single member to grow. There are, of course, bills to be paid and all of that, but each individual part needs to do its work, Ephesians 4. But if one part just suddenly takes off without any explanation, the congregation can continue, but it hurts the family. It's a family. What is to be done in that situation? Well, Paul said, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, 2. Thus fulfill the law of Christ. You want to talk about love? Get it out of the theoretical into the practical. Bear one another's burdens. Thus fulfill the law of Christ. If somebody just leaves for several weeks, several months, is that bearing one another's burdens? I don't think so. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Well, how are you going to know to do that if you're not here? Considering one another is more important than yourself, Philippians 2. Well, if you're not here, you're hardly doing that. The Bible teaches us, though, if someone should do that within a family relationship, physical or spiritual, they can be forgiven if they humble their heart, acknowledge their sin, repent of their sin, change their heart and will about that, regardless of what anybody else has done, and confess that sin. The Bible says they can be abundantly forgiven. And I want to close by looking at a passage in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, God promises that over and over again in this psalm, abundant pardon, but He also shows us a very important fact about forgiveness. In Psalm 103, regardless of what sins you've committed, regardless of what iniquities have been done, look at what the psalmist says in verse 3. God pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Verse 10, He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, you know, brother and sister, we're not getting really what we deserve. Why? Well, because verse 11, as high as the heavens above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those, listen to this, who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He's removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And verse 18, to those who keep His covenant. and remember His precepts to do them. Now this is just a sampling of the abundant blessings awaiting all who turn to the Lord and fear Him. God is eager to forgive. He's ready to forgive. We are eager to forgive. We are ready to forgive. But we must fear the Lord. We must humble our heart and acknowledge our sin if that forgiveness is to take place. Anything less than that is giving somebody false hope. There's only one thing worse than a person who's living in sin, and that's giving a person living in sin false hope. We need to fear God and strive to walk in His ways. Friend, if we can encourage you this morning to come to the Lord in whatever way you may have need, is there something, maybe it's not against this congregation, but something we can pray with you about, some weakness in your life, some area that you need the help of God's people. You need God's help. You know, maybe many things are going well, but there's one area of your life that's really a stumbling block to you. You need the help of God's people. Give us the opportunity to pray with you about that. We would appreciate that very much. Whether it's something known, unknown, can we pray with you? Confess your sins to one another, James 5:16. Is there something we can pray with you? Whatever it may be, whatever your need may be, if you're outside the body of Christ, we clothe ourselves with Christ through baptism. Galatians 3:27, we come into Christ, repentance, confession of Christ, baptism for the remission of our sins. We urge you to come to the Lord as we stand and as we